a great hymn, and I could ask you at the very start, is your life hid with Christ on high, with Christ your Saviour and your God? Is your life hid in Christ tonight? Well, the verses I want to draw your attention to tonight are right at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last two verses, in fact, these words written by the Apostle Paul, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're reading it in the Authorized Version. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what we find in these wonderful verses is really what I call an exhortation and an explanation. You know what to exhort means? To exhort means to urge people strongly and earnestly. And that's certainly what the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 20. Look at the language. We implore you. We pray you. Be reconciled to God. That is not the language of someone who is impassive, who is indifferent, is it? But then following on from this exhortation, Paul goes on immediately to give an explanation to why it is he can, why it is he must urge people to be reconciled to God. Here is that explanation for our sake. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the Apostle Paul here, he exhorts, we implore you, be reconciled to God. And then he explains, for our sake, Paul declares the message to which he has been entrusted and by which he is burdened, the message of reconciliation. He declares it, be reconciled to God. He declares it, and then he describes that the only basis for such reconciliation to God, the only grounds for it, for our sake, he was made sin, and so on. So there's this exhortation and an explanation. Paul declares and Paul describes, and I want us to just consider these in turn, beginning with that exhortation. Be reconciled to God. Four words easy for you to remember tonight, aren't they? Be reconciled to God. Now, as you scan back over the verses which lead up to the ones we're considering, you'll notice that reconciliation, the reconciliation of man to God, is the theme, the central theme of this final portion of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read from verse 17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation. I was on a website the other day, a second-hand book website, trying to find a particular book, and one of the things the web page asked for was keywords, a keyword that would help it locate the title. But there's no doubt, is there, as to what the keyword is in this passage. What word stands out? Reconciliation. Reconciled. Reconciliation. Reconcile. And the culmination of these references is it's Paul's heartfelt cry in verse 20. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Now I wonder what you think of when you read, when you hear that word reconciliation. And I'll give you my dictionary's definition that I looked up. Reconcile. To restore or bring back to friendship or union. to restore or bring back to friendship or union. And Paul is pleading with people here to be reconciled to God. And to be saying such, he is surely assuming that they are not in a state of friendship or union with God, but need to be. Now, that makes absolute sense, doesn't it? If all was well between man and God, he wouldn't need to urge people. We implore you, we pray you, be reconciled to God. Well, let me ask you a question tonight. How do you feel about the suggestion that you, yes, you need to be reconciled to God? I ask you because I suspect many a person, certainly in this country, would not agree with the apostle on this point, for they assume quite differently to him that all is well between them and God. There is no need for this reconciliation of which he speaks. That's what many people assume, isn't it? You could ask the person on the street what will happen when they die. And I think even in this godless society in which we live, most would, I suspect, still answer, well, go to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven, don't they? And you know, when people do die and you go to their funeral, sadly, this is all too often what is assumed by those who attend and even preached by those who lead the service in some so-called Christian churches. Oh, all is well between man and God, and everyone goes to heaven. Sadly, that is what is assumed and what is even preached. And I say sadly because that is not the case. And so people are misleading themselves and being misled when they hold such a view. And people really ought to pay attention to what God himself has to say on this matter. And he couldn't put it any more clearly, my friends, than he does in his word here. Be reconciled to God. Yes, you need to be reconciled to God. You are not in a state of friendship or union with him. And so you must be reconciled to God if you would go to heaven to be with him when you die. Don't think it's only Paul pleading with you here. Take note of what Paul describes himself as here. He's an ambassador for God. Now, what is an ambassador? Well, an ambassador is someone who acts and speaks on behalf of someone else, usually someone with a higher authority than they. I mean, we could think of the British ambassadors working abroad at this very moment. They have been sent out by the government, haven't they? Perhaps I should say by Her Majesty's government. And they represent our sovereign where they have been placed. But Paul was an ambassador of the highest authority of all. We read in verse 18 that it was God who had given him the ministry of reconciliation. We read in verse 19 that it was God who had entrusted to him the message of reconciliation. And so Paul can say in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So don't think for a moment that Paul's just doing his job, fulfilling his ambassadorial duties by what he's saying here. He is personally concerned for people, of course he is, that they should be reconciled to God. But ultimately, supremely, it is God. Yes, God, who is making his appeal through his earthly ambassador. God is appealing. God is beseeching. God implores. Be reconciled to God. And so, really, the question you have to answer for yourselves is, who are you going to listen to? God, who says you need to be reconciled to him? Or all the others out there who say you don't? The choice is yours, but really it's no choice at all, is it? Because the only sensible option, the way of wisdom must be to listen to God, who knows everything, who amazingly appeals to you tonight to be reconciled to him. Why do you need to be reconciled to God? Why are you not in a state of friendship and union with your maker? Well, because of your sin. Your sin, my friends. Your sin has ruined that relationship that man was made to enjoy with his maker. All was once well, wasn't it, when Adam was created? But sin entered the world, and sin has ruined the relationship between man and God. I mean, look at some of the language that the Word of God uses to describe the people of this world. You find it in the Old Testament, a chapter like Isaiah chapter 53, which says, all we, you see, we're all included in this, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's a similar verse in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, 22. There's no distinction. We're all the same with regard to this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're the ones, I want you to note this, we're the ones who in our sin have gone astray. God's position hasn't changed in all of this. He remains the perfect holy God. But we're the ones who in a spiritual sense have wandered far from him in our sin. And so when you turn to the New Testament and a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, we read these sort of descriptions of the people of this world. We're separated, alienated, far off, strangers. Now that's not the language of friendship and union, is it? And in such a state of separation, sinners are described in that same passage as having no hope and without God in this world. That's bleak language, isn't it? Instead of friendship and union with God, as many people out there assume they have, in fact, the sinner is under the condemnation of God. They're going to endure the wrath of God in hell against their sin. They have no hope. They're without God now. That's the current situation of the sinner, but that's also the eternal prospect for the sinner. And remember, all we have gone astray, and so that's the eternal prospect before you in your sin. And hence the greatest need of everyone, you included, is what? Well, it's this, isn't it? Reconciliation. Reconciliation to God. You're alienated. You're separated. You're far off. What do you need more than anything else? You don't need a new car. You don't need a bigger house. You don't need a greater income. I'll tell you what you need more than anything else. You need to be reconciled to God. Which is exactly what the Apostle Paul, God's servant, is imploring, is appealing, is beseeching. Be reconciled to God. This is not simply a case of reuniting. It's not like a child who's accidentally, through no fault of their own, been separated from their parents and needs to be reunited to them. Of course, reuniting is an element of reconciliation, but reconciliation is far more than that. For in reconciliation, friendship and union that has been damaged needs to be restored. Reconciliation involves the repairing of a broken relationship. And we must be clear who in this instance is responsible for the breaking of that relationship. It's certainly not God. It's all the sinner's doing. When we hear that word reconciliation, we might have in mind the bringing together of two warring parties, both who have, to a greater or lesser extent, been at fault, and they're brought together in order to try and restore their damaged relationship. We sometimes hear on the news of the work of what they call the conciliation service, isn't it, who gets involved in industrial disputes, and they try to end the grievance between the workforce and the management, and in such instances each party is expected to take some responsibility for the dispute and to give a bit to resolve the dispute. But that is not the case here. God is not responsible in the least part for the ruined relationship. He is angry, yes, but his righteous anger has been raised against sin. It is man's sin against his maker. And that's all man's responsibility. And so this is the state of the relationship between men and God. And hence Paul, God's ambassador, implores men, women, young people, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God for your eternal well-being. Be reconciled to God, because without such reconciliation, you will be forever without hope. Hell lies before you. The eternal destination of the enemies of God. And be sure that is how the word of God describes a sinner. As God's enemies. Sinful rebels warring against him. Willfully wandering from him. The greatest need is for you to be reconciled to God. And the question you might ask is, well, how if I accept all this to be true? And perhaps there are some of you here tonight who are starting to realise, thank God, that this is true of you. As you've been in denial for so long, you come here week after week, month after month, year after year, but you've been in denial. No, this is not the case. But at last, it's dawning upon you, thank God, that this is your condition. Oh yes, you are a sinner. You sin in your thought and your word and your deed. You are a sinner before a holy God. And you want to know, well, how can I reconcile myself to God? What can I do to restore this relationship which through my own doing is currently in ruins? What can I do to bring myself from this position of alienation to one of reconciliation? Tell me, what can I do? And I will tell you, you can do nothing. There's nothing you can do to undo the damage, to make good your relationship to God. Nothing. And you say, what? So Paul, worse than that, God himself is mocking me as he urges me here to be reconciled to him. Yes, he's appealing to me, he's imploring me, that's all very fine. But to do something that I cannot do, isn't that like seeing a man lying in a gutter with two broken legs and urging him to go to hospital? Of course that's what he needs, but he's utterly incapable of meeting his own needs. So why urge him to do what he clearly cannot? That's not kind, it's cruel, isn't it? No, God's not mocking you here. God's not being cruel towards you here. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You are in a gutter, spiritually speaking. Lying there, broken by sin, hopeless and helpless, utterly incapable of getting yourself out of that situation, getting yourself to where you need to be, in a position of reconciliation to God. You are in a gutter. Hopeless and helpless, but in appealing to you to be reconciled to him, God does so as the one who himself has made that reconciliation possible. As Paul implores you here, he does so in the knowledge that God has made possible for you what would otherwise be impossible. And so we move from the exhortation of verse 20 to the explanation of verse 21. Verse 20, yes, be reconciled to God. That's the great need of the hour for you. But how is such reconciliation possible? On what grounds? Here is the answer. Verse 21. Here is the glorious answer. And as we move on to verse 21, there are just three points drawn from it that I would draw your attention to, and I say at the very outset, as we enter this verse, that this is a mine of spiritual treasure, and we're just going to be scratching at the surface tonight. But first thing I would draw your attention to is what I'm calling the provision of God. Look at how verse 21 begins. For our sake, he. In the Authorized Version, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Now the he there is God. And so it's saying, isn't it, that God has done something for our sake. He has provided, made a provision for us. How is it possible for sinners to move from a position of alienation to one of reconciliation in and of ourselves? It is not possible. It is impossible. It is something that we are utterly incapable of. But listen to the gospel. Listen to the good news from God concerning the grace of God. God has made it possible. God has done all that is necessary to reconcile you to himself for our sake. Us, undeserving, wretched rebels, his enemies. Yet for us, for our sake, for our benefit, he has acted. It's all of him. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is not a joint venture pursued by man and God. Oh, it's all the work of the triune God. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of match funding. Match funding is when grants are offered, government grants, European grants, are offered to companies or charities for some particular purpose on the condition that they, the company, the charity, can themselves provide usually half of what is necessary. In other words, if they can raise half of what they need, the grant awarding body will match it. It's match funding. So when the project is completed, it's because of an equal contribution made by both parties. This project has been jointly funded by, is usually the sign that goes up on the building or sports stadium or whatever. But there's no such sign hanging over the salvation of sinners. It's not a joint effort. The word of God clearly tells us salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all of God. It's not of you, it's all of God. There's nothing match funded about this. You contribute nothing. God contributes everything. For our sake, he. For our sake, he. As one person has put it, it is he who reconciles us, and it is to himself that he reconciles us. Reconciliation proceeds from God and returns to God. Thus all begins and ends in God. It's all of God. It's all of his doing. It's his gracious provision for lost mankind. The offended party reconciles the offender to himself. Isn't that amazing? For our sake, he. For your sake, he. He has acted on your behalf to do for you what you could never do for yourself. But having considered the provision of God, I want you to notice, secondly, the person of Christ. We must notice that the person of Christ dominates this verse. For our sake, he made him. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now I know, as I look around, I know we've got many followers of sport here, and not a few who play sport themselves, so I'm sure most of you, all of you, are familiar with the idea of a substitute. Now what is a substitute? Well, it's essentially, isn't it, someone who takes the place of another. You think about it in football or rugby, someone who takes the place of another. And sometimes it's true, isn't it, a substitute comes on and does something quite wonderful that turns the whole situation around, and people then speak, don't they, of, oh, that was a great substitution. I remember in the Six Nations, I remember it was controversial at the time how the coach took off, I think it was James Hooker and Mike Phillips, and put on Stephen Jones and Dwayne Peel, and people thought, what's he doing? But no, it held the game, it kept the game going to a Welsh victory, and people thought, oh, it's a great substitution. And yet what we have here, it is the greatest substitution that ever has, ever will, take place. In fact, there's part of me that wonders even if I should mention it in the same breath as something as trivial as rugby or football. What we have described in this glorious verse, don't forget it, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking the sinner's place, taking the sinner's punishment, so that the sinner might be reconciled to God. Sin has to be punished by God. You see, every sin that every person has ever committed has to be punished, because sin is nothing short of lawlessness. And so to think that God should not punish sin, as many people seem to think today, it is to suggest that God should somehow act contrary to his just and holy nature, that he should behave as less than God. Which, thank God, is not possible. I thank God for that, because I dread to think of the world in the control of one who is acting less than God, who ignores sin or overlooks sin, who sweeps it under the carpet. I dread to think of that. He's a just and holy God who has to deal, who has to punish lawlessness. And yet, at the same time, he has this heart full of grace that wants to reconcile lawless sinners to himself, to restore the relationship that once existed between man and God. So what does he do? He provides a substitute. One to take the place of sinners, to take their punishment in their place. But of course this substitute must themselves be undeserving of such punishment. In other words, without sin themselves, or else they would only be getting what they deserve if they were punished. So who can act as a substitute? All we like sheep have gone astray. That rules any of us out. Who can fulfill such a role? I'm sure you'll know this verse from a hymn. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And you know who that's speaking about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. God gave his only Son to be the sinner's substitute. That the Son of God willingly gives himself to be the sinner's substitute. Lest you think that he was forced to do this. Not at all. He willingly leaves his place in the heaven. Born into this world. Lives here for 33 years among sinful men. But never sins himself. Keeps the law of God perfectly. He knew no sin, we're told in this verse. Just think of that. How different to you and me. It was true of his thoughts. He knew no sin. True of his words. He knew no sin. True of his actions. He knew no sin. The Apostle John wrote concerning the Lord Jesus, "You know that he appeared to take away sins." That's why he came. "And in him there is no sin." See, he's not simply a great substitute. He is quite literally the perfect substitute. He's the perfect substitute. And it was twice whilst he was here upon earth that God himself declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He's perfect. He's altogether lovely. He knows no sin. Yes, lives amongst sinners, but never sins himself. Oh, the person of Christ. His perfection, the perfection of Christ. But we cannot leave it there, for we must consider that the penalty for sin that he paid to reconcile us to God, it wasn't enough that the Son of God should live a sinless life, the life that we had not lived. He must suffer the punishment that we deserve, which is exactly what he did on the cross at Calvary. We read in our verse, "For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin." He made him to be sin. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus became a sinner, nor to be the perfect substitute for sinners, he had to remain perfect to the very end, which he did. To his final breath, he never sinned. But what it means for God to make him sin, and here we enter almost into areas I'm almost afraid to talk about. God made his innocent, incarnate Son, the one to bear the punishment, to pay the penalty for sin. For our sake, God made his Son, his beloved Son, his eternal Son, the object of his wrath and judgment. For our sake, Jesus Christ experiences, I'm prepared to say, hell. The hell that you and I deserve on the cross of Calvary. For our sake, in our place. It's what we sometimes call the doctrine of penal substitution. It's sadly a doctrine that's under attack today, but it's so clearly expressed in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ takes the place of the sinner, the substitute, and pays a penalty for sin. Penal substitution. We've been singing about it. Do you realise that? What about in that great hymn, Before the Throne of God, we sang these words. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's the doctrine of penal substitution. Or what about this hymn we just sang? Himself he could not save, for justice must be done, and sin's full weight must fall upon a sinless one, for nothing less can God accept as payment for the fearful debt. And it later says, he bore the penalty of guilt when on the cross his blood was spilt. For our sake, he did this. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus. For our sake, he did this. Isaiah the prophet, remember, said, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's a great substitution, isn't it? He's a perfect substitute. And because of that, he is, and this is my third point, he's the place of refuge for sinners. I talked about the provision of God. I talked about the person of Christ. But I want to end on the place of refuge for sinners. Because the place of refuge is Christ himself. To be rescued from sin and hell, from what you deserve. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to be in Christ tonight. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, in Christ, in him, what was often referred to as the great exchange takes place. The sinner's sin is, we use the words, imputed, attributed to, reckoned to him. Our sin, as it were, goes to him, but the Saviour's righteousness, the life we never lived, the righteousness of God, is reckoned to us. He knew no sin. We knew no righteousness. But he stood in our place, so that his righteousness might be exchanged for our sin. And by this means, divine justice is satisfied. The penalty for sin has been fully paid. And the sinner, now robed, as we say, in the righteousness of Christ, can be and will be reconciled to God forever. But as Peter says in his first epistle, it's so simple in one sense and yet so profound. For Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Bring us from that position of separation and alienation He dies a righteous for the unrighteous to bring us, to reconcile us to God. In him, in Christ, the only place of refuge for sinners. What a place it is. So safe. So secure, eternally speaking. The great theologian and preacher John Calvin said this: "The only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God lost sinners, we hold that Christ is our only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger, by his blood washed away our stains, by his cross borne our curse, and by his death made satisfaction for us. We maintain that in this way man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father, by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy. The only haven of safety is the mercy of God as manifested in Christ." And I want to ask you, are you there? Are you safe in him? Remember, I said that every sin that every person has ever committed will be punished. And there's two ways that that can happen. For the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, who is in him, trusting, believing, thank God that sin has already been punished. Fully and finally, once and for all, when he was made to be sin for them on Calvary's cross. Isn't that glorious, Christian? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. But for the person who is not in him, because they don't believe in him, don't receive him, reject him, well, such must pay the penalty for their own sin. And that will be in hell. And that will be forever. And that is why Paul implores you on behalf of Christ. More than that, most amazingly, God himself appeals to you tonight. Be reconciled to God. Are you going to ignore the cry of the apostle? Are you going to despise the call of God? Are you going to refuse to be reconciled to God when he has so graciously provided the one to reconcile you to him? He's done it all. You can't restore this relationship. No one else can. So there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Flee to him tonight. Be reconciled to God through him. Find eternal refuge with God in him. We implore you. I implore you. Paul implores you. Most significantly and amazingly, God implores you. Be reconciled to God. And how? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.